Okay, so let's take the 10th yesod. 10th yesod is Shehu Yis'aleh Yodea Maisei B'nei Adam V'lo Hiznichu. Okay, so the 10th yesod is that Hashem knows the deeds of man. That's one thing. He knows the deeds of man. The low his knee, and he did not abandon them. Okay, so it would seem those are two different things, right? One is knowledge alone, okay, and the other implies some kind of care. Let's just use anthropomorphic terms, some kind of care or concern, or even maybe management, right? Hashgacha. So it would seem that this yesod is talking about Hashgachas Hashem. Okay. So he says, "V'lo kedas ha'omer." It's an interesting yesod where he brings in, he negates, specifically is negating a different opinion. Right? Have you had such a thing like that? He says, and then not the low Kedasa Omer Ozav Hashem Es Haaretz. So that's a pasuk. That's a pasuk in Yechezkel. And we'll get to the Mar in a minute. And in Yechezkel, he's saying Hashem is telling him about certain types of people, certain types of Jews, and he says, that is a that's a claim of a certain group. So it's not just hearsay. He's not just saying random people, v'lo kedasa omer, like an anonymous thing. No, he's referring to a philosophy expressed in the Torah. Yeah, he says in Yud Bei. Do you see what the elders of Zion, of Israel, are doing in the darkness? Ish bechadre maskiso, each in his paved room. Ki omrim, ein Hashem roe osanu, ozav Hashem es haaretz. So he says that's the counter of this yesod. The yesod is contrary that type of an expression, meaning to say, okay, we got through 10, we got up to 10 already, so seemingly we can have 1 through 9 with this intact. A little hard to see how you're going to have Tamar Shemayim and all these other things if you believe Hashem was Hashem is ours. But certainly you can have an idea of God as the creator, but then he's just not Mashpiach. Created man and Ozav Hashem HaSoretz. Okay, hold on. Ela Kamosha Omer Gedol HaEitzav Rov HaLilia Asher Einecha Pikuchos Al Kol Darkei B'nei HaAdam. Now this is interesting in terms of so that one's in Yirmiyahu. In terms of, like I said before, he seems to be going back and forth between knowing and being Mashiach, right? Ozav Hashem es haaretz, that implies man's lot is basically left to nature. Now, what happens to man is basically up to chance. Ozav Hashem es haaretz. Man is ruled by the forces that God created, and nothing more. Okay, now I guess to say God knows but doesn't, but leaves man to chance, doesn't really make a difference in terms of the way a person lives his life, in terms of the way he in terms of the way he relates to Hashgacha. So, tantamount, I mean, essentially, knowledge and hashgacha, I think, are being used interchangeably here. Because he says, when he says the proper philosophy is, like it says in Yom Yo, Lama Beis Yud Tes. Okay. This is an off-quoted part. The Gedol Ha'etzah V'Rav Ha'Alivia Asher Einecha P'kufos Kol Darkei B'nei Adam. But here's the important part. Laseis Le'ish Kidrachav U'Kifri Ma'alova. So it means to say, great in counsel and mighty indeed. Your eyes are cognizant to all the ways of mankind. That's aware, that's knowledge. But he says, but in the end of the pasuk, it says to grant each man according to his ways and the consequence of his deeds. So again, the pasuk is not even the pasuk, it wouldn't be enough if the pasuk just say, God's aware, right? That's yodea, but lo hiznicham also has to be an idea that there is some kind of a hashgacha and some kind of a providence. Yeah, let's just finish up the Pesukim. That's another pasuk that indicates, that describes, discusses God's knowledge of man's state. And of course, that pasuk also, that's preceding the Mabul. That pasuk is also not just an awareness, but an awareness that is in the context of action, context of din. Again, right? He's aware of the of their actions, and ki rabba. Rabba also implies that it is to a degree that it requires some kind of intervention. Yasod, but it kind of begs the question that. You're going to say this yisod is an awareness in terms of din, right? Not just a just not just their God's knowledge of man of mankind's actions, but some kind of an idea of like he says, laish kidrachov. It seems like it's kind of like. A part almost of the next episode, which is Star of Orange, right? He said, mitzvah. It's interesting. I mean, obviously, you can't have a Schar v'Onesh without having an idea of Hashkafa, right? But you can have like a natural Schar. Right, you can have an idea that this is an interesting question. You can have an idea that some people will say God set up the world in a way that these are the consequences for obeying obedience and disobedience. Right? Would you consider that the idea of the 11th Yisod, though? He says. That's part of the episode. And we already spoke enough about these two things. And the pasuk that's Mora. The Moshe says, if you don't bear their sin, then erase me from your sefer. That Hashem will punish the one who sinned him. He says, Raya, interesting Rambam. So it's very, very tied in with the with 10. 10 and 11 seem like they're almost one.
Would that be over?
So it is also an interesting thing. Something Yaakov was pointing out, he's going to bring it up a little later. But if you look carefully at the Yesod HaYasiri, he says, Shehu Yisala Yodea Maisei B'nei Adam. It's focused on man. But Velohi's Nicham, that's the point though. No, he's talking about Adam. He's talking about man is not abandoned. God knows the deeds of man, and he does not abandon. Now, so part of this yisod is not just knowledge, right? It's knowledge. It's sorry. Part of the yisod is not just attributing knowledge to God, but attributing also a certain providence over mankind. He doesn't say anything about anything else. In other words, let's put it this way. The Rambam seems like he's saying the ikkar of this yesod is to negate the possibility that man is created and simply left to chance. How much more you, what exactly you believe about the fish in the sea and the leaves on the trees, that's not here, that's neither here nor there in this yesod. Right. In other words, there's a certain level of there are certain degrees that you can of knowledge and control, or knowledge and intervention, or knowledge and care that you can believe that God has towards his creation, right? Universe. And the Rambam seems to be saying that the minimum, you must have the the yesod, you must have the belief, the knowledge that with regards to mankind, he is yodea maaseh bnei adam v'lo hizniqa. What do you think about everything else? That's not part of this yesod. The only thing is, he wants to show you just can't go lower. You know what I mean? You can't, he's not saying necessarily that you can't have a belief different than this, as long as it includes this idea. You know what I'm saying? Okay. So you can't, the point is, you cannot to say that man is abandoned, that would be lacking this yisod. Then you would be a kofer in this yisod. But what's interesting is still the connection between this yisod and the next. Think about it a lot. Yeah, so I mean basically, you know, since this is the topic of Hashgacha, and the Rambam quotes this idea of Ma'isi Yodea Ma'isi Adam V'lo Hizniqam, and he has that reference in the Mora. He discusses this more at length, and he identifies whose position this is, and he's negating. I thought maybe, you know, it seems like probably worthwhile to go through at least some of the chapter in the Mora where he discusses the idea of Hashgacha. Okay, we're not in a rush, so might as well, right? Okay, so it's in chapter 17 in book 3. And I'm not going to go through every single one, but let's get the basics over here. So you get an idea of, you know, I mean, when the Ram is putting forth this Yisod, he's not speaking in a vacuum, so to speak. There are ideas, there are theories that that exist. He's well aware of, and he's basically trying to point you in a certain direction and negate other things. So we could see in the, in this chapter, chapter 17, he goes through explicitly what the theories are, what's wrong, what's good and bad about each one, and what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. So he says there are four different theories concerning divine providence. They are all ancient, known since the time of the prophets, when the true law was revealed to enlighten these dark regions. Okay, first theory. There is no providence at all for anything in the universe. Okay, providence meaning what? Providence means hashgacha. What does hashgacha mean? It means some kind of management, no? Some kind of into some kind of control and management. Yeah, Hanhaga.
Yes,
From
there's
story.
the, as in, is this all working within the framework that everything depends on God?
Yeah.
Okay. So, my last. So,
So
that's good.
listen to the first one. Well, we'll see. We'll see. The first one is no providence for anything at all. All parts of the universe, the heavens and what they contain, owe their origin to accident and chance. That's interesting. Okay, so there was no Mysa Bracius. Just chance. It's a chance occurrence. There exists no being, okay, that rules and governs them or provides for them. Basically, modern atheist view of the universe. Okay. This is the theory of Epicurus, who assumes that the universe consists of atoms, that they have combined by chance and have received their various forms by mere accident. Okay. There have been atheists among the Israelites who have expressed the same view. It is reported of them. They have denied the Lord and said he is not. Okay, that's Yirmiyahu. Hey, Yud Beis. So we're right there. We're in Yirmiyahu already. Yeah. Yirmiyahu, hey, Yud Beis. Yeah, he says, Alu b'sharosa v'shachesu v'chol al tasu. He says, attack her planes and destroy, but do not completely annihilate. Remove her shoots, for they are not faithful to Hashem. Okay, so it's obviously a little muscle. For they have completely betrayed me, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the word of Hashem. They have denied, well, let's just see the Hebrew. He says, Kichashu b'Hashem. Vayomru lohu. They have denied Hashem, and they said, it is not lohu. It is not him. Okay, so it's interesting. He's saying that that is a statement of that God doesn't exist. That's interesting. Not just Hashkochas Hashem, but he's saying, yeah, it's interesting. Meaning, well, there might be an existence of God, but he's not a Bore of the universe. Maybe those first particles, I don't know. Doesn't seem like they have any purpose, any need for God in that philosophy. Okay. And he said like this: Aristotle has proved the absurdity of the theory that the whole universe could have originated by chance. He has shown that, on the contrary, there is a being that rules and governs the universe. We have already touched upon this subject in the present treatise. So Aristotle, although he doesn't believe in creation, we'll see in a minute, but in the Jewish sense, he did have an idea of a creator. And mainly his argument is from design, if I'm not mistaken. And he has an idea that chance can't produce design. Interesting theory. I mean, it still is a very current question. It's interesting. Someone put together a book. Actually, I think it's a relative of Josh Licht's, put together a book called like 100 elevator pitches for God. I'm paraphrasing the title. Basically, like, asked 100 different people from different, you know, walks of life who have a belief in God, and gave them an opportunity, like, one page. How would if you had an elevator ride with the guy, so to speak, and you wanted to give him an argument in that one setting, you got 10 minutes, you got 5 minutes, what's your pitch? Interesting idea for a book. Okay. Some people we know are in that book. But I was looking through some of them. And you get different types of things, obviously. Some people, you know, just have a sense of purpose and do that. But some of them were, you know, big doctors, PhDs, and MIT, you know, big institutions. And it breaks down into, you know, like physicists, biologists. But the biologists, at least I was looking at a lot of them, you know, they have a strong, strong argument from design. The way the body works, the DNA, the enzymes, the precision, the coordination. It's something that chance alone could not produce. And that's not just that's just not, and that's not just, doesn't feel that chance could produce it. If you try to work on the numbers, on the mathematical probabilities, they're astronomical. And I think everybody agrees that it's not, there's not enough time. That's in the on Earth for these things to have developed. That's why some, I think Watson, you know, Watson and Crick, I think one of them said maybe something came from outer space. It just simply is not enough time for random things to put together the complexity of the molecules. That's even even assuming that life could spontaneously begin like that. But so anyway, there is a strong argument from design. We can talk about the validity of Aristotle's arguments as they apply today, but I think it's wrong to just poo-poo design arguments because you think that you've heard that all these arguments have been disposed of. Okay, so anyway, so he says the first theory is no providence, no creator, everything just came to be through chance, and therefore there's no, obviously, if there was no one who brought it into being, there's no one who's presiding over its management. Second theory, whilst one part of the universe owes its existence to providence and is under the control of a ruler and governor, another part is abandoned and left to chance. Okay, what does that mean? This is the view of Aristotle about providence, and I will explain to you his theory. He holds that God controls the spheres and what they contain. Okay, obviously, we're in a totally different world of science over here. So the spheres mean around the Earth. Therefore, the individual beings in the spheres remain permanently in the same form, because those are under Hashgacha. Alexander has also expressed it in his writings that divine providence extends down to and ends with the sphere of the moon, basically the sublunar world. This view results from the theory of the eternity of the universe. He believes that providence is in accordance with the nature of the universe. Consequently, in the case of the spheres with their contents, where each individual being has a permanent existence, providence gives permanency and constancy. So it's challenging to try to transport Aristotle into modern times. How would that theory give, what would be the expression of this kind of a theory? So let's just define it for him. He's saying there were certain things he sees in the universe that he considered permanent. Okay. So what would you say those are?
Quantum fields.
Okay. So you say maybe the laws of physics. Fields.
Well, particles. Like
what's that?
Photons themselves or quarks.
Don't know.
I mean, whatever's not changing, whatever appears stable, no?
Whatever's not changing.
Yeah. The things that appear stable or eternal from our vantage point, right? That are not, I mean, that's kind of what part of the manifestation of the Hashgacha for the thing, too.
You mean like stars?
No, I mean like the laws of nature.
Oh, okay. So, by the way, there's going to be a supernova this year.
Yeah. Visible?
Visible supernova. Sometime between now and September, you'll have a little warning. It will be visible for 4 days or so.
Next Wait, time. There will be one, or we'll get to see it.
Oh, you'll get to see it. I want to get it. Next, if you miss it now, next time is in 88 years. Okay, so anyway, so it's interesting. It's a dwarf. It's a white dwarf and a red giant. And then the red giant is losing material to the white dwarf. And then it accumulates. It gets over 88 years. And then to the point where it contracts all the material and just floats in a burst of light. Okay. So anyway, so yeah. So again, there is constancy there are certain things that exist in a permanent way, and he considered that to be the heavens, right? And consequently, he says, in the case of the spheres with their contents, where each individual being has a permanent existence, providence gives permanency and constancy. From the existence of the spheres, other beings derive existence, which are constants in their species, but not in individuals. Okay? In the same manner, it is said that the providence sends forth from the spheres of the earth sufficient influence to secure the immortality and constancy of the species without securing at the same time permanence of the individual beings of the species. So it's a little bit complicated, demonstrably false, right? But that there was some kind of thing like categories of permanency, like species, right? But the individuals come and go. The individual beings in each species have not been entirely abandoned. That portion of the materia prima which has been purified and refined and has received the faculty of growth is endowed with properties that enable it to exist a certain time, to attract what is useful to it, and to repel what is useless. Okay. That portion of the materia prima which has been subject to a further development and has received faculty of sensation. All right. So anyway, basically, he has this idea of different degrees of permanence. Okay, you have the spheres have a permanence, and you have the species have a permanence. He says, but each individual does not. All right. Now he says, yeah. All other movements, however, which are made by the individual members of each species are due to accident. Okay. They are not, according to Aristotle, the result of rule and management. For example, when a storm or gale wind blows, it causes some leaves of a tree to drop, breaks off some branches of another tree, tears away a stone from a heap of stones, raises dust over herbs and spoils them, and stirs up the sea so that a ship goes down with the whole or part of her contents. Okay. Aristotle sees no difference between the falling of a leaf or a stone and the death of the good and noble people in the ship. Nor does he distinguish between the destruction of a multitude of ants caused by an ox depositing on them his excrements, or the death of worshippers killed by the fall of the house when its foundations give way. Nor does he discriminate between the case of a cat killing a mouse that happens to come in her way, or that of a spider catching a fly, and that of a hungry lion meeting a prophet and tearing him. Okay? In short, the opinion of Aristotle is this: everything is the result of management, which is constant. Whatever is permanent in the universe, that's from Hashkochas Hashem, in a certain sense, his idea of Hashkochas Hashem. Which does not come to an end and does not change any of its properties. The heavenly beings and everything which continues according to a certain rule and deviates from it only rarely and exceptionally, as is the case in object of nature. Okay, so those are all under management. All these are the result of management in a close relation to the divine providence. But that which is not constant and does not follow a certain rule, for example, incidents in the existence of the individual beings in each species, or plants or animals, whether rational or irrational, is due to chance and not to management. It is in no relation to divine providence. Aristotle holds that it is even impossible to ascribe to providence the management of these things. This view is closely connected with his theory of the eternity of the universe, and with his opinion that everything different from the existing order of things in nature is impossible. Okay, but basically that basically stems from his idea that God does not create with will, right? The Ram goes through at length, but it's simply the existence of the universe is an expression of God's knowledge, his existence, and his chachma, and that only attaches to permanent things. because there can't be any change in God's knowledge, and therefore the ideas, only those things that are considered permanent and constant can be considered within God's or an expression of God's existence. But the details, those are just random. Those are just under chance. It is the belief of those who turned away from our law and said, God has forsaken the earth. So that is the pasuk that he quoted from Yechezkel. It's almost the pasuk that he quoted. It's close. It's close. But God has forsaken the earth is, he's nicham, right? That's the pasuk, that's he's nicham. And it's interesting. It's not exactly the same pasuk. This is a pasuk a little earlier. This is in 9:9. Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Ozav Hashem es ha'aretz ve'ein Hashem ro'ah. What was the other pasuk? The other pasuk was 12, right? The other pasuk was 8:12. The other pasuk was right. Ein roe osam ozav Hashem es ha'aretz. Face the same, no? Just reverse order. Ozav Hashem es ha'aretz ve'ein Hashem ro'ah. Ein Hashem ro'ah. Same pasuk. It's the same basic idea. So that is an idea. So that goes to your question. What does it mean? What does it mean? God abandoned man?
Just having an awkward.
Means God brought God's existence brings the individuals into existence, right? As a certain result of his. His providence over the species brings the individuals of the species into existence in a coming and going, in a stream of coming and going. But there is no hashkafa on those individuals. The individuals are left. They're abandoned. They're kind of created but abandoned to chances. And there's no difference to Aristotle between the leaf falling off a tree and all the examples he gives. There's no difference between mankind and any other creature. So I guess it would be like some kind of a belief of like a scientist who believes in God as a creator, but not a personal God. A God of the universe. Many physicists have that belief. Yeah.
Well, not
I
such.
Mean, really, I mean, at least the ones who believe in God. Yeah.
Well, not such a belief required.
I think Steven Weinberg, famous physicist, he says he can't believe. Yeah, he can have a belief. He understands a belief in God, but not a personal God, not a God that's involved in man's life. Einstein is hard. An enigma. All right, I don't want to go too much into the next one, but basically, the next one he says is the opposite of the second one. And according to this thing, there is nothing in the whole universe, neither a class nor an individual, that is due to chance. Everything is the result of will, intention, and role. Okay, I don't want to go through it, but basically, if you go through it, at the end, he says that there are serious problems, right? He says, according to this theory, it must be assumed that the actions of God have no final cause, meaning no purpose. All these absurdities are admitted by this group for the purpose of saving this theory. And basically he says their views on these matters are well known, and he considers it to lead to absurdities. Right. Okay. So the fourth theory is as follows. Man has free will. Interesting how that starts out. Man has free will. It is therefore intelligible that the law contains commands and prohibitions with announcements of reward and punishment. Interesting introduction to the fourth theory. Okay. So once again, man has free will, and therefore it makes sense that there should be law, where you can't address law to someone who has no free will. You can't have commands and prohibitions to a person who has no choice. With announcements of reward and punishment. I guess because those help a person choose. Okay. All acts of God are due to wisdom. No injustice is found in him, and he does not afflict the good. Because that was the previous. You had to have to say all those things in the previous guy. The Mutsalia profess this theory, although they do not believe in man's absolute free will. Okay. Let's skip through that.
Does that matter?
Well, he says, they hold also that God takes notice of the falling of the leaf and the destruction of the ant, and that his providence extends over all things. This theory likewise implies contradictions and absurdities. Okay, so this is kind of a little bit, it's a little bit of a variation off of the last one, but it still has these absurdities because he says it is going to still have every single thing is controlled by God, even the ants and all those things.
Being a show of presence.
Yeah. And then you have to get into why was a man born blind, all these problems. Okay. He gets into similar absurdities. Okay. So I guess when he says there were four theories, he's not really counting the first theory. Right? First theory was no divine powers. So let's skip the that last one. By a little consideration, we discovered the contradictions. That's the fourth theory. The fifth theory, this is our theory or that of our Lord. I will show you first the view expressed on this subject in our prophetical books and generally accepted by our sages. I will then give the opinion of some later authors. And lastly, I'll explain my own belief. Okay, so you get a triple. The theory of man's perfectly free will is one of the fundamental principles of the law of our teacher Moses and those who follow the law. However, it's not included in our list of fundamental principles. Okay. According to this principle, man does what is in his power to do. By his nature, his choice, and his will. Meaning what? And his action is not due to any faculty created for the purpose. All species of irrational animals likewise move by their own will. I take out the word free. It shouldn't say free will. Just say will. Okay, they have will. But it's different than man. Man has free will. Okay. This is the species of irrational. I'm sorry. This is the will of God. That is to say, it is due to the eternal divine will that all living beings should move freely and that man should have power to act according to his will or choice within the limits of his capacity. So that's like the Rambam in Hilchos Teshuva, right? Rambam Hilchos Teshuva says, how does man have free will? Right? God wants him to do something. How could he go against God's will? He says, no, God's will is, just like God's will is that fire should have a certain nature of going up. And this should have a nature like that. God's will is that man should have the nature that he can direct himself, that he can assess the situation, make judgments, and put forth his action. And his action is not the product of anything other than his own internal process of analysis and deliberation. Okay. And there's nothing that is fading him to one set of activities or another. Okay. Could be a person never uses his mind, but he has that ability to like the Rambam says in the beginning, in the fifth pair, person can look at himself and say, I want to be a tzaddik. I want to be a Rasha. I want to be whatever it is. He can He is in control of his destiny. And of course, that is only the product of intelligence, because intelligence is consciousness. The soul is a certain element. You can view yourself, you can assess yourself, and you can determine what is good for you. Okay, and that's completely different from what you are. So I can be in a certain state. I'm a mean, stingy, angry tea patient. I can get some kind of an insight, and I can say, you know what, this is not the right way to live my life. I see a model of perfection. I want to be like that. And you can put yourself through the proper course to fashion yourself into what you want to be. Okay. That's the idea of a free will. Okay. You're not, you may be born with some disposition. You may be, you may have grown up and gained a certain disposition, but you are not the product of your experiences or your genetics. You have, there's a freedom above all of those influences. That's the freedom of, that's the free will. Okay, anyway, so that's one fundamental. Okay, now it's interesting, he says, against this principle, we hear, thank God, no opposition on the part of our nation. Although we had in the beginning, there were some people in our nation who thought God is not in the picture. I don't know what he means. Does he mean among the religious people? Does he mean? It's funny. Okay. So that we don't have a problem with. Another fundamental principle taught by the law of Moses is this: wrong cannot be ascribed to God in any way whatever. I'm getting all these extra Yesodos. All evil and affliction, as well as all kinds of happiness of man, whether they concern one individual person or a community, are distributed according to justice. So they are the result of strict judgment that admits no wrong whatever. Even when a person suffers pain in consequence of a thorn having entered into his hand, right? Although it is at once drawn out, it is a punishment that has been inflicted on him for sin. And the least pleasure he enjoys is a reward for some good action. All this is meted out by strict justice. All his ways are judgment. So that's like the Gemara says, if a person is whatever he, any little thing that happens, you should be in Fashir's Maisa. We are only ignorant of the working of that judgment. Okay? So he's saying, that's what he's saying is our theory, right? That is what he considers to be the our theory or that of our law. Yeah, and generally accepted by our sages. Which is obviously very different than Aristotelian theory. Aristotelian theory is, although he accepts the idea of God as the Yisod Yisodos, the Bore, and without him nothing would exist, but his relationship to his existence and his hashkacha and involvement, so to speak, and maintenance only relates to the permanent. To the permanent existences. Anything within the class of a species is completely up to the natural forces. And there's no special providence over man more than any other animal. Okay. He says, but the Torah view, obviously, is that man is different, and that man is governed not just by man is subject not just to natural law, right, but to a system of schavar, system of judgment and justice. The different theories are now fully explained. Everything in the varying human affairs is due to chance, according to Aristotle, to the divine will, according to the second groups of crazy guys, to the divine wisdom, according to the third group of crazy guys, and to the merits of man, according to our opinion. So we'll just take the first and the last. Aristotle is that everything in human affairs is due to chance, and ours is that the merits of man are according. I'm sorry. The action, what the affairs of man are due to the merits of man. It is therefore possible. I don't want to go through the middle guys. Going through the other theories. It says we, however, believe that all these human affairs are managed by with justice. Far be it from God to do wrong, to punish anyone unless the punishment is necessary and merited. It is distinctly stated in the law that all is done in accordance with justice. And the words of the sages generally express the same idea. There is no death without sin, no suffering without transgression. Okay, the deserts of man are meted out to him in the same measure which he himself employs. These are the words of the Mishnah. Okay, so again, it's interesting. It's very hard to separate hashgacha from five honors. Interesting is, In his Yisod of Schar Va'onesh, he does not emphasize justice. Interesting. Here he's emphasizing that that which occurs to man is just. Interesting. He just says Mishalim Gemul Tov L'Misha Mekayim Mitzvos HaTorah. Manish Misha over Al Azarosa. I guess that's the justice of it. But it's interesting here. It's interesting how in the Mori he's emphasizing the Mishpat. Okay. But he says again, and then he goes through Yisur and Shel Ava. Doesn't want to go into that too much. And then he finally gets to his opinion. Okay. Maybe we'll have to pick up with his being. But generally speaking, what would you say about the question of the two Yesodos? Of the Yesod of, are they really separable? I mean, what's the idea of a hashgacha? What does it mean to be mashgiach without an idea of Shchar V'Onesh? Especially since the psukim he's quoting of hashgacha are psukim contemplating onesh, and even Rav Halilia, the end of that pasuk is also a focus on schar onesh. So it's interesting. It's interesting that in the Yesod he separates the two. In his discussion of hashgacha, they're one and the same. In the Yesod, he separates them. Yeah. It would seem, I would say like this, that when he says in the Yisoda Asiri, who Yisal Yodea Maise B'nei Adam V'lo His Nicham, and not like the statement of those Jews of Ozav Hashem as Aretz, right, and not like the Aristotelian view, rather he is Yodea Maisei B'nei Adam V'lo His Nicham. So in other words, let's take a look at Aristotle. In other words, Aristotle's view was that man is simply a species, and every species has a certain hashgacha in the maintenance of its of the existence of that species. Okay, a conservationist, right? But the individuals have no value. So the individuals have no value, but. But also, what does that mean? But also, the species of mankind has no special place either. It's just simply a species among species. It's just simply another existence. It's another reality. Okay. Could be the Rama saying over here in the Yesoda Asiri, he specifically quotes, aside from that, for the first pasuk of Rav Halilia, the psukim that he's quoting are Noach, right, and Sodom. It could be he's discussing an idea, not of a. See, 11 is really an individual idea of Schar V'Onesh, or each individual's adherence to mitzvah or rebellion against mitzvah. Could be in 11 and 10, he's just describing the human race and the fact that there is a specific purpose for them. And there's no specific guidance to the species of elephants. They don't have a specific purpose in the scheme of existence, other than their existence alone. And therefore there'd be no intervention in the in terms of development, in terms of calling them to a certain degree, because their existence could undermine their purpose. But mankind has a certain purpose. And there could be times, like by Noah, where the trajectory of mankind, not going to undermine the species, they'll still exist as a biological entity, but they could start going and veering in a direction that undermines their purpose. And that would require a type of an intervention, meaning even an intervention on a more global level. Like the Ram does say in Hilchos Tshuva, right? He says there's a din on the world, that's the pasuk of Noah. There's a din on the Medina, that's the pasuk of Sodom, if I'm not mistaken, right? Quotes those pasukim. So it could be that there's a certain idea of it's a negation of the Aristotelian idea that man is simply a species. And in that sense, as long as the species continue to exist, there'd be no idea of hashgacha. But over here, he's saying no. Mankind is lo b'nei ma'aseh b'nei adam yodea ma'aseh b'nei adam lo his nicham. Means to say, man is evaluated, and the existence of the human species has a unique significance, and there will be a certain kind of hashgacha, even klolus on the human species. That exists. Mankind exists with a certain objective, even without mitzvah, could just be natural perfection, and even before the Torah, just okay. It's true there were Shavuot mitzvahs, but still, it wasn't a matter that they were not mekayim the Shavuot mitzvahs. That's not why they were chayav destruction. It's because the entire value of mankind was being lost. So it could be that's the difference between the hashgacha means that they exist with a certain reality, even as a group, even as a species, right? And then, but that doesn't, but 11 is going further. 11 is saying, even within each individual actions is a personal account. Could be. I'd love to think about it. Yeah.
What the saying, 10 also is not just the species, but also the pigeons.
Yes, right, exactly.